those from the community. Maybe this is your first time here, or maybe you've been with us a few times, and you maybe not have had an opportunity to get to know us. We do encourage you to stick around for just a few minutes afterwards, because I guarantee you we have something in common already, and that is our interest in spiritual things. So we'd like to continue to nurture that relationship, get to know you a little bit more, and if there's anything that we can help you with of a spiritual nature, we would be more than happy to assist in any way that we can. We also know that there are several visitors from the Bluegrass Youth Retreat that are with us this morning. We thank you all for coming our way. This is now, I think, come here on a regular basis now every year, and it's always nice to have you all. And that retreat that is done by Kyle and Holly Blevins and so many other individuals who helped put that on, a very wonderful thing that is done for the youth. And it's wonderful that you all decide to come and worship with us and to partake of the Lord's Supper with us on the first day of the week, on the final day of your old retreat. And the theme for this year's retreat was along the lines of servitude. I believe it was a servant's heart. And that's really what I would like to continue on talking about this morning, this idea of servitude, or what it means to have the mind of a servant. I want us to talk about what that mentality is and what it looks like and what actions a servant takes and how those actions impact us relationally. I'm really encouraged that the retreat talked about servitude this weekend, because it is, in fact, something that is woven into the fabric of Christianity. And servitude is absolutely necessary if we are going to be the individual Christians that God has called us to be, and if we are going to be collectively the church that God has called us to be. And there are a number of passages that we can turn to this morning to talk about servitude, and that would show us examples of what a mind of a servant would look like. But this morning, I have chosen Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So if you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to take them and open them to Philippians chapter 2. And if you do not have a Bible with you this morning, I encourage you to take one of the black pew Bibles that is in front of you, and our text will begin on page 980. Here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, Paul is going to show us what the mind of a servant looks like. He's also going to show us who the mind of a servant is modeled after. But before he gets to that, he says this in the opening words. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Here in the first couple of verses of Philippians chapter 2, Paul is calling the Philippians to unity. He wants them to be in full accord, have the same love, and the same mind. And unity among God's people is to be expected, isn't it? Because we share a common faith in our Savior, Jesus Christ. But as this passage and other passages show us, particularly Ephesians chapter 4, despite our common faith in Jesus Christ, unity is something that we still strive to attain in this life. And it's important that we do so, because the unity that we have as Christians is not only important for us relationally and as we function as a body, but it's also important because it serves as a testimony to our love and faith in Jesus Christ. You remember what Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 15? He said, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So unity, love for each other, serves as a testimony to our faith in Christ. And so unity is crucial, not just for the sake of our relationship with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, but also for our evangelistic efforts in the world. So Paul begins in verses 1 and 2 by telling the Philippians they need to be unified. But he doesn't just say that and simply move on to another topic. He goes on and he shows them the type of mind that they are to have that will help them to attain this unity. And what we see is him describing the mind of a servant. Look with me at verse 3. Paul says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And I recognize that service or servitude or servant is not mentioned in these verses, but don't you see that concept just popping off the page? This willingness to do for others? One word in particular really stuck out to me. And it stuck out to me because I believe it is a word that summarizes what it means to have the mind of a servant. And that word was humility. Everything about verses 3 and 4 in Philippians chapter 2 is about humility. And that was not a popular message in Paul's day. Because in Paul's day, it was all about ascending to the top. It was all about getting there by whatever means necessary, even if you had to push other people to the side. Humility was viewed as a weakness. Things don't change much, do they? Because humility isn't viewed very highly today either. In fact, in our society, pride is looked upon as a virtue, and humility is looked down upon. But we have to understand that if we are going to have the mind of a servant, we have to get serious about pushing out all of these cultural messages about what it means to be proud, about what it means to advance and to get ahead. If we're going to have the mind of a servant, we have to be humble. And so a humble mind, the humble mind of a servant, Paul goes on to say, does nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. In other words, this mind of a servant does nothing that is motivated by pride. And I want you to just consider what he says there in the word nothing. Absolutely nothing motivated by pride. How difficult is that? What a challenge, isn't it? Because what we gravitate towards are things that prioritize us, things that give us personal advantages and seek to give us personal glory and accolades and praise. But Paul says that all of that is to be avoided. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Don't be proud. Now, contextually, we don't want to be proud because pride is the destroyer of unity. Because pride focuses on me, doesn't it? It focuses on what I want and making sure things go my way. So we have to make sure that we don't buy in, again, to these cultural messages that say we need to feed our desires first. And we need to chase our dreams, even if it means crushing others in the process. And we need to do whatever we have to do to get attention and accolades and glory. Paul says do nothing from selfish ambition. Instead, he says, we need to count others more significant than ourselves. And again, the implication here is that we don't just count some other people more significant than ourselves, but we count all other people more significant than ourselves. It doesn't matter who they are. We're not to have the attitude of those in James chapter 2 who showed partiality to certain people, saying, here, you sit here. No, you sit back here. No. We are to count others more significant than ourselves, because that is what is involved in the humble mind of a servant. And this is more than just a mental exercise. This is something that we live out, and it involves sacrificial living. And it can be as simple as opening a door for somebody. It can be as simple as helping somebody who needs help out of their car get to the door they're going to. It can be taking a call at 2 in the morning when you'd rather be sleeping, because your brother or sister in Christ really needs to confide in you. Or this can be simply thinking about those who are less fortunate, those who are in need, and actually thinking about what we can do to motivate and to encourage them, but not just thinking about it, but taking the extra step to do something about it. We're to count others more significant than ourselves. And if we do that, that means we have to take a back seat to ourselves. Because we're not to be concerned about ourselves, are we? Paul says in verse 4 that we're to be concerned about the interests of others. In other words, it's not about our will. It's not about our desire. It's not about because this is the mind of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul says in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Some translations simply say, have the same attitude that Christ did. Everything that we just read is a picture of the mind of Jesus Christ. And we could go through the Gospels and look at countless examples of how he demonstrated this servitude, but Paul explains his servitude in a particular way, beginning in verse 6. And he says, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is what the mind of a humble servant looks like. Paul says that before coming to earth and taking on the form of a human body, Christ was in the form of God. That is simply a way of saying that Jesus is deity. Jesus is fully God. If you have the NIV, verse 6 simply reads this way, being in very nature God. John chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, that being Jesus Christ, was God. In John chapter 17, verse 5, Jesus said, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Paul, in this text, is establishing the deity of Christ. And I want you to think about this for a moment. Because Jesus is fully God, that means that as God, he is worthy of worship and honor and glory and dominion and every other advantage that comes with being the eternal God. However, Jesus had the mind of a humble servant. And because he had that mind, verse 6 says that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he was willing to let go of the advantages of being the eternal God of heaven, and he was willing to let them go for you and me. And he did that, Paul says, by emptying himself, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The eternal God emptied himself. In other words, he chose not to exercise the advantages that he had as the eternal God, and instead, he chose to be born into this corrupt world with a physical body and to take on all of the negative consequences that come along with entering into this world and taking on a physical body. And the idea of this emptying himself is not that he in any sense became less of God. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that even in his humanity, he was the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. However, in his humanity, although he maintained the form of God, he was willing to clothe himself in the form of a servant. So verse 8 says, in being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And I want you to consider the gravity of these verses. Because Paul began by telling us that he is deity. He's God. Yet he was willing to empty himself and take on the form of a human. In other words, he was willing to go from the glorious God, the God who people will fall at his knees and say, woe is me, I am unclean. The God whose glory causes people had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Taking the form of a glorious eternal being that men could not even look upon, to taking the form of a human that people revile and reject and spit upon and mock. He took on a body that people eventually arrested. You to notice that Paul says that he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And I think by the inclusion of that word even, Paul is wanting to emphasize the humiliating nature of how Jesus died. We're talking about a Roman crucifixion, a humiliating and shameful death in which the body is nailed to the cross and risen so that people can walk by and stare and just shake their head and mock and ridicule and spit. But he did it for you and I. He did it because he had the humble mind of a servant. He was willing to take that on and to leave that place of honor and glory and purity so he could be that ultimate example of service. So he could show us the attitude that we are to have among each other so that we can be that united body of Christ. And as we are united as a body of Christ, we then serve as a brighter light to the world around us, living as a testimony to the faith and love that we have in him and his power in us. But ultimately, he understood that he had to take on this role of a humble servant because he saw us in our need and knew that if he didn't do this, there would not be a means in which we could be united with the eternal Father. It is by his wounds that he endured as the form of a servant that we can be healed. And this sacrifice that Christ made again was for me and for you. And when you think about that sacrifice and you think about the words that we've just read about what Christ did for us, do you see anything that looks like selfish ambition or conceit? No, this is Christ counting others more significant than himself. This is Christ considering not his own interests, but ours. So Christ lived the life of a humble servant. Because of that, verse 9 says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so Christ came, and he entered into the form of a human, lived as a servant, had the mind of a servant, was crucified on a cross, but then he was resurrected and ascended to where now he sits at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning as King. I believe what Paul wants us to see in this is the fact that God sees the lives of his with him, and you want to take on this life of servitude, and you want to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, the one who did the things that we read about this morning, and upon that confession, you can be buried with him in the watery grave of baptism, where you will come into contact with his atoning blood, and your sins will be forgiven. If you're ready to make that